ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. If you want to use one of the pew Bibles there in front of you, page 1165. Colossians 1. I want to start out by making a statement that you may or may not agree with, but I believe it's true. I think it's impossible to understand the Bible or to live out the teachings of the Bible unless we have an awareness of another world which is both separate from us but part of us or right here with us all at the same time. Now, I'm going to look over here. You may look at that and say, what in the world is he talking about? In the book of Colossians, Paul refers to that as heaven. Heaven. Paul does not explain what he means as he uses the word heaven. He simply includes it in his conversation, in this letter, and he does so as casually and naturally as he speaks about many other things. He uses other words like faith, family, church, husbands, wives, children, parents, forgiveness, heaven. He just uses that word quite naturally and quite casually. He doesn't speak of it as something that's way out there somewhere. He doesn't speak of heaven as something that is way off in the future. He speaks of heaven as if it's as much a part of life as we know it as is going to the store or walking down the street or eating a meal. He uses the word heaven as if everyone understands what he means, and apparently they did. So he doesn't explain it. There's no definition. Which causes me to raise my hand and go, but Paul, explain to me what you mean as you use this word heaven. Now, as often happens in the Bible, but in any book, it happens in Colossians, there are lots of words that he uses that he may not explain or give a definition to, but if you simply look at how they're used, it begins to give us a picture of what he means. And that's true with how he uses the word heaven. Paul uses heaven 5 times in these 4 short chapters. 5 other times, he seems to mention heaven, even though he doesn't use the word. And if we just look at how Paul uses these words, kind of the context around them, we begin to get a picture of what Paul means as he uses heaven here in the book of Colossians. For example, though heaven is part of this life, it is in some way distinct or separate from earth. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. As Paul talks about all that Jesus created, he says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." So though heaven is a part of this life, it's separate from earth. Similar language used if you go down to verse 20. As Paul talks about God reconciling or bringing all things back together or back to himself, he says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on heaven or things in earth." It seems by how Paul uses the word heaven that even though it is very much a part of life as we know it right now, it is present. At the same time, it's separate. It's different than earth. In that same verse, chapter 1, verse 16, heaven appears to be invisible. Paul says, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Heaven appears to be something which we cannot see. Now, there are times in which we're allowed to get a glimpse into heaven, and we'll talk about those in just a moment, a few of those. But for the most part, as Paul describes it, we can't see it. If we look at chapter 1, verse 5, heaven seems to be where spiritual business takes place. And that's not a real good way to put it, but I didn't know how else to say it. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 5, "Have the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven." It doesn't say the hope of heaven, but the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. As if heaven is a place where God manages things, holds onto things, keeps count of things. Heaven is also a place where God resides and where Jesus is seated upon his throne and where he reigns and rules. Turn over to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." Heaven is a place where God resides. Now, God is everywhere, but it seems that as the Bible talks about heaven, heaven is kind of God's home base. And Jesus is seated in heaven upon his throne at the right hand of God, where he rules and reigns. And one more observation from what Paul says in Colossians. Heaven appears to be the place where those who have died, who were people of faith, now live. Now, this one may not be as clear, but if heaven is where Jesus is, where he went after the resurrection and after his ascension. And then in chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus is described as the first fruits from among the dead. And first fruits always carries with it this idea of first of more just like it that's to come. So if Jesus, after his departure from earth, is now in heaven where he remains until he returns, then this might very well be where we would say that those who have already died, those of faith, remain until Jesus return in the final resurrection. So if we take what Paul says about heaven, or how he uses this word heaven, we get a picture of what he means, which is not so much about a future destination as it is about a reality that is present with us right now, a place that exists right here with us, but at the same time is separate from us. But what amazes me is how casually Paul talks about heaven, how casually he uses that word, as if it's just a normal part of life. It's just as normal as talking on the phone. It's as normal as going to school, going to your job, just going anywhere. It's just a normal part of life. He just uses the word as if everybody knows. But when I think about it, that's the way the Bible always uses heaven. All the way through Scripture, as the Bible refers to heaven, it doesn't explain this other world that we can't see. It just includes it in the conversation the same way we may talk about Cleveland or Florida. Heaven. It's kind of like the Bible never really does explain that there are giraffes and elephants. They're just a part of life. Why make a point of pointing them out, but they're there? Well, the same is true with heaven. Why explain something so obvious? But I'm looking at it going, it's not that obvious. Or maybe it is. This world that is present with us but separate from us is found as early as Genesis chapter 1, and we find it all the way to the end in Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation chapter 22, we learn that these two worlds become one. But all throughout the Bible, there seems to be movement that happens between these two worlds. Most often, it seems this movement is from there to here. But every now and then, if we look at Scripture, we also see there is movement that goes from here to there. In Genesis chapter 5, Enoch, who didn't die, the Bible says Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. Where did he go? Where did God take him? Heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about his own experience as he is caught up into heaven. And he says, speaking of himself, he says, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, speaking of himself, I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Paul seemed to go from this world to that world, but apparently came back. When death happens, people move from here to there. Jesus said to the thief that was on the cross, the one that proclaimed his faith in him, he said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. He's going to change worlds. He's going from here to there. So sometimes there's movement from here to there. Most of the time it seems like the movement is from there to here. And though moving from one world to the other seems to catch people's attention, it wasn't as though they had to be convinced that it actually happened. It was unusual, but it was never unreal. Three strangers sitting under a tree with Abraham. We don't know where they came from. It just seems they appeared from nowhere, and then they disappear into nowhere. Sitting under a tree, eating a meal that Abraham and Sarah prepare for them. They had a message from God. In fact, if we look at Genesis 18, it appears that one of them was God, the other two were angels. But as these events are described, it's just another event in Abraham's life. It's almost as if, later in life, if Abraham were looking through his photo album, he'd just be going through and saying, well, here's Ur, where I grew up, and here's a trip to Egypt we took, and here's the time that three people from heaven sat with me under a tree and had, it was a selfie, you can see. Sarah's photobombing in the back, you can, it was just kind of a normal part of life. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha is being chased by the Aramean army. And they get up one morning, and Elisha's servant looks out and says that the whole city of Dotham is surrounded by the Aramean army. So he's scared to death, and he runs to Elisha, tells Elisha what's going on. And Elisha says, well, don't be afraid. The number with us is greater than the number with them. And the servant counts, 1, 2. And then it says in the Bible that Elisha prayed and asked the Lord to open the eyes of his servant. It says, then the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha, and those two worlds collide. In the New Testament, Jesus' baptism, it says that the Holy Spirit came down like a dove from heaven. From heaven. It also says there was this voice that came from heaven that said, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Later on, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto this mountain. And while they're on the mountain, it says that Moses and Elijah comes to visit. Now, Moses and Elijah have been dead for hundreds of years. But there they are talking with Jesus. And the event did kind of startle Peter, James, and John. But it wasn't as if they had to be convinced it was true or convinced who it was. It was as if this was just a normal part of life. These two worlds connecting, colliding. Kind of like going fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And here's these two individuals from this other world that's present with us but separate from us. And here they are. When Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, right before he died, Stephen looked up and he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Which means apparently it's kind of like right here, but we can't see it. It's almost like if we could just kind of peel open the curtain. Ah, there it is. This world that is right here with us but separate from us all at the same time. Now we may look at all that and say, okay, that's great, but so what? So what? Now, how does living with this biblical perspective of life, this recognition of these two worlds that are both present, how is it that that changes how I live my life today? You know, how is it that it helps me in terms of relationships I have or family or marriage? You know, what difference does that really make? How does knowing about this other world affect my job or school or my present or my future? Now, what difference does knowing about this other world make in regard to some of the bigger issues of life? Things going on in our world like hunger or poverty or war or areas of injustice. What difference does it make that there are these two worlds when it comes to my own personal struggle with anger or fear or bitterness or unforgiveness or lust or you name it, whatever it is. What difference does it really make that there are these two worlds? So there's this other world which is right here with us but separate from us, so what? I think that's a fair question. You know, the Bible teaches that in this other world, there are both forces of good and forces of evil. They are not equal, but both are present. So as we live with this biblical perspective, one of the things that happens is we recognize there are these two worlds at work. It allows us to name what is otherwise unnamed. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul refers to them as the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Forces that are at work that can collectively capture the hearts of people and move them to do all kinds of things in this world or in a community or in any type of gathering. Brian McLaren, in his book, The Secret Message of Jesus, describes it like this. He says, these forces of evil, in Paul's mind, are not simply invisible devils hiding in individuals. Instead, they are very real and powerful forces that enter groups of people and guide or even control their internal functioning and their external behavior. Under their influence, people move together as with one will, like a school, a tuna, or a flock of crows, or a herd of wildebeest, to conform to values and dictates that they may never have imagined on their own. These forces that are at work in our world. Why is it that after centuries of history, in which by now we should know better, one nation still rises up against another nation in war? Why is it that in the midst of a world where there is ample resources and more than enough to provide food for everybody on the planet, that there are still whole nations of people who starve or go without clean water? You know, when people give way to the spiritual forces of evil, when they allow themselves to be swayed and manipulated by these powers that exist, we find a world which has gone crazy, but no more crazy than the world has ever been. Spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. When we begin to recognize these forces are at work, we see that the problem is not a lack of education, though education is important. And the problem is not a lack of technology, though technology is a useful tool. And the problem is not the wrong form of government, though governments can be both beneficial and harmful. But the real problem is a spiritual problem, that there are spiritual forces at work which can only be pushed back as we allow the Spirit of God to work in us, as the kingdom of God comes to earth as it is in heaven. When people collectively determine that the way of Jesus is the only possible solution to the evils which are present in our world, that's how things change. But we have to acknowledge that there are forces at work. But let's not just talk about what happens on a large scale, world scale. Where it really starts is with each one of us individually. There are forces at work around us which want to call out the worst in us. There are forces orchestrating events and circumstances which put one person in opposition to another person. In Ephesians 6, as Paul talks about these spiritual forces, he starts out by saying, "We wrestle not with flesh and blood." We think the problems that we have, it's that person. It's what they said. It's what they did. But that's not it. The real battle is a spiritual battle. My enemy or my problem is not that person. The enemy is the spiritual forces at work which are calling me out to respond in a way which is contrary to the teachings of Jesus. The real battle is not with the person that wrongs me. The real battle is a spiritual battle, these spiritual forces that want me to respond with harsh words or cutting words or to respond in the same way that they have treated me. That's the real battle. You know, is it the person that cuts you off in traffic? Is it the person that takes advantage of you? Is it the person who lies to get their way? Is it the person whose sinful choices affect your life? You know, are they the enemy? No. You know, think again. Look harder. There are spiritual forces at work. And though any or all those people may need to be confronted in one way or another, they are not the enemy. The battle is inside. The battle is how we respond. These spiritual forces use things like fear and anger and lust and pride and desire, desire to get ahead, desire for things, desire, entitlement. But even those things aren't the enemy. The enemy are the spiritual forces which use those things to call us out in a way that is contrary to the way of Jesus. But we can overcome. Because not only are these forces of evil present, but the Bible also says that in this world also is present the Spirit of God. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, as John talks about these forces that are working against us, he says, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Kind of similar to what Elijah said, "Those that are with us are more than those that are against us." And notice that John doesn't say that we will overcome them, but John says that we have overcome them. These spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms have been defeated. You know, when we can recognize what's going on, when we can see that the struggles that we face are not just struggles, but there's something bigger taking place, then we can call on the Spirit of God within us, who can empower us and will empower us and has empowered us to respond in the way of Jesus. You know, if you're having one of those days in which you say, "If one more bad thing happens today, I don't think I can make it," and then the bad thing happens, if you recognize what's going on, instead of getting angry or throwing something or taking that out on somebody else, if instead you recognize what's taking place and you can understand that greater in you is the Spirit of God than these spirits that are at work against us, then we can force a smile and keep going. Then we can determine, well, what do I need to do next? then we can simply humble ourselves before God and ask for his help. When someone wrongs you, we can extend grace and give a gentle answer, which the Bible says turns away wrath. When we're tempted to compromise, to do something that we know we shouldn't do, if we recognize the battle is not with that thing that we want to do, but it's a spiritual battle against forces of evil in the heavenly realms, then we can recognize what's going on, we can stand firm. Or we can walk away. Or if walking away is too slow, then we can listen to the words of Paul as he told Timothy to flee, run for your life, and pursue something positive, pursue righteousness and peace and faith and love. When we're feeling as though it's just not fair, what they have and I don't, where they went and I didn't, what they now possess and I don't possess, and we begin to resent that, and this sense of entitlement comes up, we recognize what's going on, it's a spiritual battle happening. And we can either respond with that resentment or grumbling or complaining, or we can give thanks for what we have. We can honor God for who he is. Thank him for all that he supplied. There is another world which is a part of us but separate from us all at the same time. There are forces of evil and forces of good which are constantly at work. But the one truth in the book of Colossians that rises above all the other truths, the one truth that we're going to find from the beginning to the end of the book, is that Jesus is ruler of all. That Jesus has conquered all. That Jesus reigns as king. All throughout the book, Paul emphasizes the fact that Jesus is above all. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." The king has been seated. He is established on his throne. His kingdom has come, and it will come on earth as it has in heaven. And the way in which it comes is through us. We are his people. We are his church. And the kingdom comes as we live in the way of Jesus. Let me pray. Father, from beginning to end, your word teaches us that there is this other world that is present with us but separate from us. And because we can't see it, we often forget it's there. But Father, I pray that you might constantly bring to our minds throughout this next week the way in which Paul describes this other world. We pray that your Spirit might remind us that when tempted, or when frustrated, or when angry, or when someone or something takes place, may your Spirit remind us that there's a spiritual battle going on. And may we catch our breath and respond in the way of Jesus, and responding in his way. And may we allow your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. As those two worlds collide, Father, our prayer is that you might give us eyes to see what's taking place, that we might respond in a way that advances your kingdom and pushes back the forces of evil. Father, help us to live with a reality, a biblical perspective of what takes place in our world. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. This morning, you're invited. Jesus invites you that if you have never accepted him as your Savior and his gift of grace, that your sins can be forgiven, his righteousness given to you, he invites you to come and receive that gift. And receiving that gift to find life and the promise of his Spirit, which will indwell you and empower you to overcome whatever forces you may face. And that's the invitation today. And I don't know exactly how all this works. There is a place in Scripture that talks about that when someone responds, all of heaven rejoices. I don't know if there are eyes watching right now, but I do know that God is present, and he extends this invitation that you can find life in him. And if that's something you want to do today as we sing this song, we just invite you to come and to say that you want to follow Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. Let's stand as we sing.